All right. I'm really excited this morning because we get to jump back into the journey that we've been on over the last few years. We've been traveling from Genesis all the way through, chronologically through the scriptures. We are in the Gospels now, working our way through toward Acts, which will be the story of the church, and then into the letters and seeing that whole thing unfold. So the last 2 months, we've sort of stepped off the journey because we had Christmas and we needed to deal with some stuff there. And then we had the living for the kingdom the last 4 weeks, and then Valentine's Day. And now that's all done. So we get to step back into the journey now. So just to catch you guys up a little bit, because we got a lot of weeks ahead of walking through this stuff. So I just want to remind you briefly where we're at. As we traveled out of the Old Testament, Jesus is born onto the planet. In his birth, there is an extraordinary story that unfolds that declares him as Messiah, as the prophecies of the Old Testament are brought to bear in his birth and in the story of his birth. Then he grows up. We see him at 12 years old in the temple. He comes out as an adult. He's baptized by John the Baptist into ministry and there again declared as Messiah. Then he comes out of that into temptation and there again declares himself as Messiah, as he both demonstrates power over temptation as well as redeems the mess Israel made in the desert years and years before, as he fulfills the temptation there. Walks out of temptation to Nazareth, gets in the synagogue, sits down, reads Isaiah, the prophecy about the coming Messiah, and says, "This is fulfilled right here today." Almost gets stoned, except he disappears and walks out of town. Then he goes about his business, declaring himself as Messiah through his words, his actions, his healings, his casting out of demons, his raising the dead, his teaching with authority. Every step of the way, the Jewish people would have been sitting watching, literally, their Messiah come to life. If anyone ever tells you Jesus didn't say he was God, tell them they have not read the Bible, okay? They have no idea what they're talking about. Jesus declares himself as God every single chapter, practically, in the Bible, if you understand the Jewish mind and how the words he would have spoken would have come out. So we have a Jesus that is walking around going, "I'm Messiah, I'm Messiah, I'm Messiah, I'm Messiah, I'm Messiah." All right? Then we bumped into, right before Christmas, this extraordinary little event that took place where John the Baptist, who was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near," meaning the Messiah is coming, right? He's in prison, asks Jesus, "Are you really the one?" Jesus says, "Yes." John gets his head chopped off and dies. And that event takes place. And then we bump into a story in Luke where a woman comes into a house, sits down, weeps over Jesus' feet while a Pharisee sits in the home. It's his home, Simon, and watches a sinner sit by the feet of Jesus. And Jesus does an extraordinary thing. He declares the woman righteous. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Something only God has the right to do in a Pharisee's home. Simon goes nuts. The whole thing kind of explodes. And Jesus goes, "Don't you get it? I am the Messiah." Now Jesus walks out of that story and we bump into him in Luke chapter 8. So grab your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 8, and I'll show you how the story progresses from here. Don't forget, as we travel through the Gospels, we are dealing with the Gospels simultaneously. Why? Because although the Gospels differ from one another, they do not contradict, nor do they stand in opposition to one another. It is a 3D experience. One Gospel gives you a perspective or a view that another Gospel gives you differently. Both tie in together. If you get all four simultaneously, it's like putting on your 3D glasses and watching a movie in 3D. If you study each one individually, sometimes it's easy to take your glasses off and see a blur, okay? So we are just bouncing around, going through, and today we're going to be in Luke, because as the story progresses, Luke gives us a summary here that is important. Luke chapter 7, of course, we were in the very end of Luke chapter 7. The woman is forgiven by Jesus and declared righteous, and John the Baptist has now died. So Jesus almost takes on that ministry now and runs with it. Take a look at this. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1. "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Ooh, that's a lot. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So there it is. There's the summary that Luke throws out. Now, this little summary that Luke throws out, a lot happens in the time that Jesus goes about from town to town. We get that story through some of the rest of Luke, through Matthew, through Mark, and a little bit in John. We'll dig into that as the weeks progress. But right now, Luke's just giving us a quick overview. From this point forward, after John is dead and he's declared this woman righteous, Jesus goes and preaches the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what he does. And a bunch of people come with him, in particular, his disciples and a few women that spend themselves to enhance his ministry. They support him with all that they have, right? So Jesus is walking around from town to town preaching the good news. I figure before we can go on and step into the unfolding story of Jesus going town to town preaching the good news, we ought to ask one question, right? What on earth is the good news? What is this that he's going around preaching that is the good news? So today, that's where we're going to land. What is the good news? This is it. We're going to stay in this one little teeny tiny piece as far as the Gospels go, and we're going to jump from here. Now, I'm going to warn you, all right? In order for me to tell you what the good news is, we're going to have to cheat, all right? We're going to cheat. Here's why we're going to cheat. Have you ever read one of those novels or watched one of those movies, like a thriller? That every chapter as you go through progressively, you learn more things and you can't wait till the end. And then you constantly get to chapter 5 and you're like, no way, I had no idea. And then when you get to the end of the book, you want to reread the book because there's all this stuff in the earlier chapters that you now know that you didn't know then that you can now read and go, oh, I had no idea. You feel like you missed most of the movie because you didn't know the end before you were in the beginning. Are you with me so far? And then you get a friend reading that book, right? And what do? You say, what chapter are you on? And they go, chapter 5, and you're like, ooh, you have no idea what you're reading yet. Oh, I can't wait till you get to chapter 9. And then you tell them, you know, there's a bunch of stuff in chapter 5 you've completely missed. And they look at you like, what? You're like, don't worry. When you get to the end, you'll go back and read it again and go, oh, I totally missed that. If you can create a book or a movie like that, people come back and back because they want to catch the beginning again to see what they missed because they now know the end. So in order to fully describe what the good news is, we have to go to the beginning of the story, we have to go to the end of the story, we have to bring them together, and we have to say, here's what the good news is. Understanding and remembering that the people on the ground right here in Luke are only getting the middle of the story right now. So track with me now, okay? Jesus is preaching the good news, but the good news he's preaching here is still progressing. They don't know that he dies on a cross. They don't know that he raises from the dead. They don't know that he redeems them from their sin. They don't know Paul's writings in Romans. They don't know the letters written through Peter and others. They don't have any of that. So when Jesus says, here's the good news, it is into the middle of the story, starting the process of saying the Messiah has come, the kingdom of God is near, just wait till you see what this means. We're going to get to see because we're going to jump. So in order to jump, let's jump backwards first and get to where we are here in the story. God reveals to humanity through Genesis an extraordinary thing that happened early on, right? Early on, God creates us, humanity, specifically in the form of two people, Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are created, we're told in Genesis, created in perfection without any need or desire to run from God, but instead created to be with God. They are in perfect union with him. They walk with him. They talk with him. They hang with him. He shows up. It's just awesome. They're created in an environment that should, for all intent and purposes, really push them toward God, right? So we have environmental ethics out the window. We have personality ethics out the window. You can pick anything you want. It's out the window. These two are perfect, and they're in the perfect environment with a perfect God. But he creates them with a unique ability to choose. They have the ability to choose. They have free choice. And they have the ability to choose God or to choose rebellion. But remember, he creates them with the desire and bent to choose God, not rebellion, unlike us. And we're told in the story that because the enemy of God comes to them and draws them in, they choose rebellion. And God told them, if you choose rebellion, something will enter into you that will be a disease that will affect all of humanity. So understand, when you make that choice, it's a big choice. And they choose it anyways. God designed it so that through these two, a disease of death and sin enters into humanity, and we face the consequences of a choice made by our forefathers. Adam and Eve fall. And in their fall, God begins a story of demonstrating his mercy now by saying, despite the fact that you've fallen, that you are no longer part of my holy pleasure, but now are under my righteous judgment, despite that, I will rescue you. And he begins a story. He tells them, I'm going to send rescue. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send rescue. Okay, now we watch an incredible story unfold. God begins in Exodus by giving the people the law. Okay, the Ten Commandments appear, the law appears, and God lays out the law. And he says, here's the law for you. This law will show you what righteousness is, because you were created righteous, you became unrighteous. Now I will give you a tool by which you can recognize righteousness, and you can run after that. Then at the same time, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God lays out a system of sacrifice, okay? So he gives us the law, and he gives us the sacrificial system. And here's what God says. You were righteous at one time, you are now unrighteous. The only way to fix unrighteousness is by either becoming righteous or by atoning for the unrighteousness. What does atonement mean? Atonement, dictionary definition, is payment or satisfaction of a wrong done. Okay? So if you've done something wrong, then you need a payment or satisfaction. You're buzzing down the road. A cop sees you. Oh, the speed limit's 35. You're going 65. What does he do? Pulls you over and he tells you, you're going to have to atone for this little mistake you made. Right? You did a wrong thing. What is the atonement? A very expensive ticket, right? So you pay for what you've done. If you murder somewhere, the atonement moves from ticket to prison for a long time, right? And so here's the deal. Atonement, unrighteousness, either needs to be atoned for or you need to become righteous. Either of those two things would fix the problem. The law is put into place and said, this can make something righteous because it is righteousness. And the sacrificial system is put into place and says, this can atone for this thing called sin, because the payment for sin, we're told, is death. And therefore, sacrifice, blood, is the payment for sin. And both these systems are put into play. And the people of God, separated out, the Jewish people, get the law, they get the sacrifices, and God says, run with it. And so here we go. We've got it, right? We're unrighteous. We can become righteous through the law. We can be atoned for through the sacrifices. Fantastic! And we watch Israel play it out. And here's what happens. The further they go, the more they prove something very interesting. They cannot become righteous through the law, because every time the law comes to them and says, here it is, they mess it up. They do it wrong. Their motives are wrong. Their thoughts are wrong. Their actions are wrong. I mean, you name it. They're constantly rebelling against God. And the more the law is poured onto them to try to make them righteous, the more they are just judged by the law. And the sacrifices, they seem terribly limited, because the more they sacrifice, the more junk they do. The more they need to sacrifice, the more junk they do, the more they need to sacrifice. And eventually it's just like, this is exhausting. And the people, by their unrighteousness, are bound by sacrifices and law. They are judged by sacrifices and law. They are damned by sacrifices and law. What was designed to bring about righteousness and atonement fails miserably. Not because God thought it would work, but because God needed to show us that what we needed was far beyond anything like that. Okay? So, just to be clear, the work of the law was to make us righteous, and the work of sacrifice was to atone for us. Both struggled. All right? Those are good things. They just struggled because we are we. Okay? So, Jesus arrives on the scene after a lot of time of struggling with the law and the sacrifices, and this is what he says to the people. Good news! good news. The kingdom of God is near. It is here. I'm it, man. That rescue that God was talking about, you thought this whole time you had to try to figure it out with these two. I got great news for you. Though those have failed you, and despite the fact that you are unrighteous, something is coming that is going to change everything. And that is what God in Luke chapter 8 is beginning to lay out. Good news. Good news. Now, let's jump to the end of the story and let's see how this plays out, because the good news we're catching in Luke 8 gets so much better as we move on. It'll blow your mind. The best way to do that is to jump forward to the person of Paul as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write to the church in Rome. And here's why. Because Paul gets to look back now. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He knows the story. He knows the end. And he writes to us now, bringing the beginning and the end together right here to Luke 8 and saying, here's the good news. Here's how it works. Are you ready? So turn with me to the book of Romans, if you will, please. In the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is on page 781, chapter 2 of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2 is where we begin. I don't have time in 16 minutes to cover Romans chapter 1 through all the way to the end, but I can bump you through this pretty fast. Hang with me, and we'll get through Romans in the future, verse by verse. Okay, here we go. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Paul starts by writing this statement here in a very interesting manner. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Okay? So that verse simply says this. Paul makes a statement to all of humanity. If you live lawlessly, that is, you are a law unto yourself, you don't know the law, you don't care about the law, you've got it covered, you got it figured out, you're doing it, you are going to die outside of the law. The law that was going to make you righteous, you don't even have it, so you're not going to be righteous, you're dead, sorry. Then he jumps to this side and he says, but if you're that person who lives under legalism, that is that you've got the law and you live by the law and you do all that you can, here's the problem with that. Hearing the law, knowing the law, studying the law doesn't make you righteous. You got to do the law all the time. And if you don't do the law, if you live in a disobedience under the law, then the law will judge you to death. So you die if you don't have the law. You die if you have the law, right? Damned here, damned here. That's a problem, isn't it? It's bad news for all of us. Are you a lawless person here? Oh, I don't need all that stuff. I got it covered. Trouble. Are you a legalist? Oh, I'm a pharisaical crazy man. Sorry, you're dead too. So, Paul starts right there. Whoever you are, you have a problem. He takes this problem a step further in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, verse 21. Read with me. Turn the page. But now, verse 21 of chapter 3, but now a righteousness from God, listen to this, apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, now that we know this righteousness is revealed and we look back and read chapter 2 in the novel again, we recognize that the law and the prophets were already testifying about this. It's like going back in a movie and going, I never noticed that before. But now that I know the end, I see the beginning. The beginning was already telling me the secrets to the end, right? So Paul says, the prophets were already testifying about this, the law and the prophets. This is what it says. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So Paul writes here and he says this to us. A righteousness, remember the law is trying to make us righteous. A righteousness is revealed now that is apart from the work of the law, that is through Jesus Christ. And the law and the prophets actually talked about this. They testified about this. This is what they were showing us. And it doesn't matter Jew or Gentile, legalist or lawless. This is true for everyone because everyone has blown it. And through this new righteousness, something extraordinary is going to happen. Now look what he says. Now God takes it a step further in this very passage. He says, God, verse 25, presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, that's patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so that as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Are you confused? That's a lot of words. Here's what it's saying. God, in his patience, created a system that would hold back his judgment of past sin until such a time that the full atonement could be met. That sacrificial system, Paul tells us here, was flawed deeply in that it could never accomplish atonement. It was just God's patience with us until Jesus could atone for all, past and future. So, Jesus is not only this righteousness declared outside of the law, apart from the law, but he's also the atonement that satisfies everything the sacrificial system tried to do. Are you getting a clue here? The law can't make us righteous. The sacrificial system can't atone for us. Jesus declares us righteous with the righteousness he gives us, and he atones for us with the sacrifice he gives us. He does something neither of these could ever accomplish. They tried. That was their work, but their work failed. Now, Paul takes this a step further as he deals with the law in chapter 7. In chapter 7, he gives us an illustration in the early part of chapter 7 saying, listen, here's the deal. The law works this way. You are only obligated to the law and its work as long as you're alive. But when you die, then you're no longer obligated to it, just like in a marriage, right? So he says this. So you would think then what he's saying is we're obligated to the law until we die, but he doesn't. Look what he says, verse 4 of chapter 7. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. See, he's saying, guys, the work of the law trying to accomplish righteousness in you could not finish it. So Christ has now killed that person that the law was trying to make righteous. He has revealed a new creation, and that creation is no longer either obligated or no longer needs the work of the law because that person is made righteous by a righteousness revealed that is apart from the law. So, are we atoned for in Christ? Yes, by the sacrificial system, temporarily, not a good idea. Are we made righteous? Yes, through a righteousness revealed apart from the law, not by the law, not through its work. Paul culminates all of this in Romans chapter 8 as he describes how this plays through. Look at this. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So, the law of sin and death here, the combination of my sin nature tied to what God is trying to do, that death and law is at work in me. But now he says this, for what the law, that is God's law, was powerless to do in that it was weakened by my sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Look at this. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. He says here in Romans 8, the law tried to make you righteous. It failed. The sacrifices tried to atone. They failed. Jesus finished the work the law tried to begin, finished the work the sacrifices tried to begin, and he became both our atonement and our righteousness simultaneously. He doesn't fix one to make us right with God. He fixes both. Either righteous or atoned, he goes, how about both? Make you righteous and atoned. Then we're done. So you wonder why Jesus, when he was on the cross and he had his last breath move out of his mouth, the words he spoke were these, it is finished. You understand, we could do 9 months on those three words because he finishes everything. He finishes the law. He finishes the sacrifices. He finishes redemption. He finishes the plan of God. He finishes humanity. He finishes eternity. He finishes everything. Everything that matters to you and I was finished on that cross. Everything we need was finished on that cross. Everything that makes us alive was finished on that cross. And then he rose from the dead to say, just in case you're wondering if I'm dead, I'm not. I finished the work and I'm back. And the Bible tells us that the good news is that though you are unrighteous under the righteous judgment of God, damned for all eternity, and though you have law that tried to make you righteous and failed, and have sacrifice that tried to atone and failed, the good news is that the kingdom of God is near. Jesus has come, and he has and will do all the work in you that is necessary to get you right. Jesus sanctifies us by his work. What does the word sanctify mean? I actually looked it up in the dictionary instead of just in the Bible, just so you know it's actually in the dictionary. Here's what it says: to make holy, to set apart, to consecrate, to purify, to set free. All of those in the dictionary. Jesus sanctifies us. He sets us apart. He makes us holy. He sets us free. He consecrates us. All these things. He purifies us. What an extraordinary thing, right? Now, Paul doesn't stop here in the Romans. He doesn't go, how cool is that? Done with Romans. He goes, no. Now that you've heard the good news, what ought you to do about it? I mean, you've just heard it. I mean, you're unrighteous. You tried. You're a legalist. Great, great job. Good for you. You fail. You're lawless. Great job. Good for you. You're wrong. And so here we are, right? Unrighteous and damned. And he says, now you've just heard a righteousness revealed from God that is apart from both of those, that does both their work and finishes it. In Romans chapter 9, which we'll get to later, God reminds us that he is God. He does all the work. He is sovereign. He is the one who doesn't need you, doesn't care to use you, but he does anyways because he loves you, right? So Romans chapter 9, read it later. It'll shock you to death. We'll deal with it another time. It just says, look, God is God. You're not. Deal with it. Live with it. In Romans chapter 10, after he solidifies the fact that all the work that is needed to be done is God's to do and God who did it, that you did none of it, he writes these words in Romans chapter 10. I'll start in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So there it is, right? Good news. Good news. Christ is the end of the law so that there would be righteousness for everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile. And then he says this. He talks about Moses for a second there. And in verse 8 he says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. And that is the word of faith we are proclaiming. The word of faith is the good news that Paul's just written about right here in Romans. And he says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Folks, I want you to hear this. There is nothing the law can do that will affect your righteousness one iota before or after you know Jesus. And there is nothing the sacrifices can do, other sacrifices or your own, that can affect God's pleasure for you before or after you know Jesus. There is only one thing that affects your righteousness, that is God's love for you and his pleasure in you, the sacrifices, and that is the atoning work of Jesus Christ on your behalf by his mercy and grace alone, not by works, so that no one can boast. He did the work. And he says now, if you're sitting here and you've heard the good news and you go, well, I believe that. I know that to be true. Yes, I've tried legalism, tried lawlessness, and it didn't work. Yes, I get it. Jesus is the atoning work. You confess that with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. And you, listen to this, you are made righteous. You are atoned for. End of story. Never to change. Never to be impacted again. Yes, it's insane, isn't it? It's insane. How can it be that simple? After all I've tried with the law, after all I've tried to sacrifice to get right with God, how can it be this simple? It is. That is the good news. So, now that we've heard the good news, and those of us here went, I get it, I respond, Jesus, be my righteousness, be my atonement, what can you do now? Well, I'll tell you, you are so free now, you can head out of these doors and live any life you want. I'm telling you, that is the extent of the freedom of Christ in you. Your righteousness has nothing to do with what you're going to do out there. You're free. You can go and live it up, baby. You can go and do whatever you want. Yes, you can. And you go, that sounds wrong. You can't say that in church. We got to live right now. No, you don't. Because if that were true, Paul would say, then faith has no value. If the law has any part in the work that still needs to be done in us, faith has no value. You are free to live any way you want. But thankfully, Paul goes, just before we run out there and go nuts, let me just share a quick thought with you, okay? This is not a parenthesis. This is not this is actually how the behavior works. Not at all. You really genuinely are free to do that. But he says this. In chapter 11 of Romans, he shows us how the Gentiles are grafted into the Jews, and we Gentiles of all people should be in awe of the mercy of God. We should go, what? We were not the people of God, and yet he drew us in. We were dead in our transgressions, yet he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and called us into the kingdom of light. And Paul writes these words in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, which is always a word that means considering everything I've just told you, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of what? Righteousness? No. Worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul writes here and he says, don't you get it? If you actually receive Jesus as Savior and you actually understand the depths of his mercy and grace, if you actually get it, that you were dead in your transgressions, as Ephesians 2 tells us, you were wasting away, you didn't even have the capacity to pursue God, that he died for you while you hated him, that he came and rescued you while you were dead, that he drew you out of death and damnation into life and freedom, that he gave you inheritance and future and eternal life because he loved you, then your only option in view of that mercy would be to walk out of these doors and say, I will sell my soul to you and I will be a bond slave forever. And the only thing I desire now is to honor the Savior who has loved and rescued me. See, we think in the Christian church, once you come to know Jesus, that then you got to start fixing your life. We take salvation and sanctification and we separate the two and we say this, Jesus saves us by his work alone. We all get that. Woo! But as far as sanctification is concerned, that's your work. Now that you know Jesus, you ought to live well. And let me share a little secret with you. He who began a good work in you will finish it. You don't get to finish it. You don't get to sanctify yourself. Positionally, Jesus sanctifies us. That means this. We are positionally judged and dead, and he moves us into love and life, right? Our position is righteous. Our position right now is atoned. But progressively, he also sanctifies us through the work of the Spirit. He does in you what is necessary to bring you to full righteousness. You don't even do that. You don't get to. Nothing you do changes anything in terms of your righteousness or God's love or pleasure for you. Isn't that incredible? Now, thinking about that, you should get up and go, you're kidding me. You're kidding me. And so our joy, our privilege, our honor becomes to say, since we are that loved and that secure, we are going to express the love of God in his saving grace, and we are going to reflect the process of sanctification that he is doing in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, right? What are those? Fruit. You don't get to make them. You don't get to create them. The Spirit of God in you is at work producing fruit that will come to bear. And that's when the scripture then says, examine yourself. Examine your fruit. If they ain't no fruit, maybe you've missed the mercy of God. Because if you knew the mercy of God, I promise you this. The work of God will be done in you. So as we leave here, if we have never come to a place where we've sat down and said, legalism, doesn't work. Lawlessness, doesn't work. Sacrifice, doesn't work. I need Jesus. Then Paul would say, well, you've heard the good news. It's really simple. I need Jesus, please. Thank you. If you know Jesus, then when you leave these doors, you ought to wake up tomorrow morning and say, the work is done. I can't make myself better. I can't make myself worse. I can't do the right or the wrong. It doesn't really make any difference. The work of the good news is not something that happened to me a long time ago when I received Jesus at the cross and now I'm moving beyond that. The work of the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus sanctified me positionally then, and he continues to sanctify me progressively now. The gospel is at work in me right now, doing its thing and producing in me fruit so that I can express and reflect the love of God and the work that he's done in me already. How unbelievable is that? And now the law becomes valuable, not the work of the law, just the law itself, because the law is another tool by which we can honor God. And our relationships is another tool by which we can honor God. And our sacrifice is another tool by which we can honor God. We don't need sacrifice. We don't need law. We don't need relationships. But they are awesome in that they allow us to honor God and expand his kingdom. Because we are done. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, we read about some men and women that honored God. Men and women of faith. And I just want to remind you, in case you might be getting caught up here in the Americanized prosperity gospel version that says, if you honor God, life, wealth, and happiness will be yours. Let me tell you something. The beauty of honoring God, the beauty of being set free by Christ is found in Hebrews, where it simply says that these men and women that honored God, this was their life. You ready? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, page 835 of our Bibles. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the furies of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Wouldn't you want all of that for your life? Absolutely. So go honor God and you'll get it. Wait, we're not done. It gets better. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. When you honor Christ, it might go really well for you. When you honor Christ, it might go really badly for you. It doesn't matter. Each is an opportunity to honor the Savior that has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and called us into the kingdom of light. Get that right. Have a clarity on his mercy. And the fruit of the Spirit will be born out of you to such an extent that circumstances will stop mattering. And all that will matter to you is honoring Christ in your marriage, in your parenting, at your workplace, in your life, and living for the kingdom missionally will be an expression of the clarity that comes with God's mercy. That is our life. I leave you with this final thought out of one of my favorite books, The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney, which we'll probably get for all of you soon anyways, because you got to read it. I'm sorry. Here's a little quote out of the book. Martin Luther wrote, "The righteousness of Christ is entirely outside and above us. That is why we need to stop looking inward and look outward at the work of Christ on our behalf." So Sinclair Ferguson states, considering that we should expend our energies admiring, exploring, expositing, and extolling Jesus. You should wake up in the morning knowing that you are righteous, free, done. Galatians 5:1, for it is for freedom that he set you free. Do not enslave yourself again to the bondage of the law. But since you are free, do not indulge the sinful nature. Love one another as Christ loved you, right? What you ought to do is wake up, recognize your freedom, recognize God's mercy, revel in it, and then spend the rest of the day admiring him, exalting and extolling him, that is worshiping him, expounding on him, that is talking about him all the time, and exploring his mercies even more, so that tomorrow you have a greater clarity of his mercy, so that you can more greatly live out the life he's called you to. This is the good news. And Jesus begins the journey in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, by going town to town, city to city, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. You are free because of me. Now, be my bond slave and live in that freedom. Express it, reflect it, enjoy it. Let's pray. God, I am so grateful for your love, in awe of your wonder, blown away by your mercy. And yet tomorrow I will wake up and it will be a fleeting thought. So I ask you, Spirit of God, in my life and in the lives of my friends here, would you burn in us a clarity and a vision of your great mercy for us? And allow us to reflect and to express your mercy in the life we live. May we live to admire you, to extol you, to explore you, to expound on you, to exalt you, to love you, to obey you, to honor you, to expand your kingdom, because we are free and because we are loved, because we are righteous and because we are atoned for. And keep us far from lawlessness and far from legalism, for they are both as flawed as the other. And when we sacrifice ourselves, may it be an act of honor to you and not an effort to attain your pleasure. For we already know that you are pleased with us and you love us. We love you, Jesus.